Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll talk about what's on your mind. And we're going to get to callers' questions momentarily. First, we are going to take a look at some questions sent in by social media. And that, of course, is by especially Facebook and Twitter. At Twitter, it's / Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio. Send in your question to Facebook at the Albert Mohler Program. And, of course, we still use good old trusty email. Write us at mail@albertmohler.com. Marie wrote in to ask this question. Very interesting question. The way this question comes tells you that there's a story here. How do we handle encounters with people in the prosperity gospel? Do we treat people caught up in this gospel as brothers and sisters in Christ or as people in a false gospel? Marie, great question. And I think I would have to say it depends. And as much as that may frustrate you, because we would all like to think that most of these situations can be answered yes or no, this or that, the reality is that the prosperity gospel basically comes in two forms. And one of those forms is in kind of a non-heretical variety, and then there's a heretical variety. Both of them are based in error and misunderstanding, misapprehension of the gospel. But let me tell you the kind of non-heretical but still erroneous variant. That's when someone genuinely believes the gospel of Christ. They genuinely believe that faith comes by faith, that is, salvation comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They genuinely trust Christ alone for their salvation. This is no violation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They basically have the gospel right. When they tell you how they were saved and how any sinner comes to find salvation in Christ, they're going to give you a basically very clean biblical answer. But they're going to tell you that one of the benefits of the gospel is what amounts to a prosperity theology, whether it's about health or wealth or some other form of prosperity. Now, that's a misunderstanding of the gospel, because that is not one of the promises that Christ makes to his people in this life. Christ's people in this life are not promised health, and we are not promised prosperity. We are promised instead eternal life and all of the blessings that come to us in Christ. Whether our life is short or long, rich or poor, in Christ, we are rich indeed. We are joint heirs with Christ. And we have assured promises that are made to us, but not about prosperity and wealth in this life. Most Christians have been poor, and all Christians have died. And it just turns out that most Christians die pretty much on the same schedule as everybody else. The gospel does not extend our life in terms of physical lifespan, and not in terms of one of the promises of God, nor does it immediately affect our bank account. And it's just wrong to suggest that it should. That's not what the gospel is about. But that's still not heresy, because when they talk about these people that believe that the benefits of the gospel must extend to prosperity, they've been taught that. They've picked that up from the air of prosperity theology. Perhaps they've heard it from a preacher or a teacher they've heard on television or in person. I would say that you treat those persons as brothers and sisters in Christ who have a misunderstanding about how the gospel lays out in terms of its promises and its assurances. But they're going to be able to give you a very clear answer of how they were saved and how any sinner comes to salvation in Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone. So that's good. Now, there is another variant, and that other variant is where you see the gospel itself, in terms of the explanation of how a sinner comes to be saved, where you see that corrupted or carpeted over or completely disregarded or indeed turned upside down, because that happens all the time in some variants of prosperity theology, where it's not just that you have people who are promising that the gospel assures us of prosperity and wealth. It's where you have people telling us that if you don't have prosperity and wealth, then you're not saved. It's where people are suggesting that it's about our faithfulness and the amount of our faith that determines some obligation on God's part to give us health or wealth or prosperity or whatever. That manipulative kind of works theology, and that's what it is. It's a works righteousness. They just call faith a work. Or imply that it is by the fact that it's an if then. If we have this level of faith, then God is obligated to do this. I don't care if you call that a work or not. That's what it is. And God is not trapped in any system whereby he owes his creatures anything based upon what we do. That's just a false theology. You know, the key issue here for me, Marie, just in answering this question, is to imagine that you've got someone who's lost sitting on a plane, and someone comes to sit next to them. It may be that this first person I'm talking about here believes wrongly that the gospel promises a prosperity theology to all those who come to faith in Christ, but they do know that the way one comes to know salvation, to be saved, is by simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you imagine the other person who could be sitting next to this lost person, who is sold out to a prosperity theology that is not about the gospel at all. Let's hope that that lost person sitting on the plane, who's ready to ask some questions because he wants to know how he can be made right with God, let's hope he sits next to that person who's confused about the promises of the gospel, not the person who's confused about the essence of the gospel. That's the bottom line. The first person I would say is a brother and sister in Christ. Answer your question, Marie. The second person is not. Have someone else writing in to ask the question, what is the biblical view of cosmetic surgery? Is it okay for a woman to have plastic surgery in order to maintain her physical beauty? Does it matter if she is married or single? For example, bearing children tends to stretch the body. Plastic surgery could fix that. Is it okay? You know, I'm going to speak back to this person who asked that the name not be used simply by saying this. There are misapprehensions and misunderstandings of beauty that betray themselves in questions like this and with the cultural assumptions all around us, that a woman's body showing the signs of childbearing is somehow not as beautiful as we think it should be. When you think about it, let's just imagine that here is a woman who has given of her love to her husband and to her children and has accepted with perfect obedience and joy her role as wife and mother, and she lovingly bears these children in her womb and gives these children birth, and her body shows the signs of having done that. Well, I have to tell you, I find God's glory in that. I don't think the signs of stretching, just to use the word that's used here, in her body, are signs that ought to be covered up as something of shame. I think that's a sign this is a woman who has given herself to the glory of God and the love of her husband and the gift of their children, and she used to be honored for that. You know, there is a role for reconstructive surgery. There is a role for the kind of surgery that returns to a state of normalcy or normality what is somehow injured or burned or defaced. And so there is no apology whatsoever needed for cosmetic surgery in the case of a cleft palate, or in the case of a burn, or in the case of an injury to a part of the body where this is just restoration. But what we're talking about in this country is a plastic surgery industrial complex where we have sold women on the idea that they should have surgery so that they defy the signs of aging and they comply with a culturally conditioned set of criteria for beauty. And if they do not do this, they are not beautiful. And that is sick. That is sad. It is a sign of a society that just to use the word cosmetic surgery, that puts all of its interest of the eye in things that can be covered over with cosmetics or corrected by cosmetic surgery or enhanced by what is now called aesthetic surgery. You know, I'm not in a moral position to say I know that this procedure in every case is right and that procedure in every case is wrong. I can tell you that the whole equation betrays a society that has sold itself out to very, very unhealthy and unbiblical notions of beauty. The biblical notion of beauty, the Christian understanding of beauty, is that the good, the beautiful, and the true are the same thing. It is to tell us that when our body shows the nobility of our work, of our labor, of our experience, for that matter, for women of their motherhood, that's something that is to be honored, not to be dishonored. That is something to be accepted and with a badge of honor, rather than denied and covered up or corrected, to use that word, by surgery. You know, when you think about all this, you realize that there are entire clinics, medical practices, that basically fund themselves by enticing women into thinking they need these kinds of surgical procedures. I was in a bookstore the other day, and I saw a magazine put out, not just on the newsstand where it might be seen by the persons who go to that section, but it was right out front by the cash registers, by the checkout. And it was all about the new you and how you can love yourself enough to give yourself, this is addressed to women, cosmetic surgery. Well, you know what? I think the Christian worldview tells you a very different message. I think it tells us that we are to love God and that we are to love what God made us to be. And we are to love that which is beautiful, which is first of all Christ and the things that belong to Him. And we are to understand that to sell out to a false understanding of beauty is to sell ourselves out to something that indeed is not beautiful at all. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be getting to your questions in just a moment. We'll take callers' questions when we come back. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. That means you set the agenda. Why don't you set the agenda by giving me a call? 877-893-8255. Something you've always wanted to talk about, ask about? Well, here's the time. 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Fairbanks, Alaska. Brian's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Brian.
Dr. Mueller, blogging is a reality of life. We generally share about the positive life, and it's difficult to share about the difficulties in life. How do we blog about a life that doesn't portray a rock star image, especially in light of the realities of Christian suffering?
Yeah, Brian, you may need to stick with me here just a little bit so that I'm sure I'm actually answering your question. You raise a good issue. You know, publication is the issue here. You could say that about a newspaper columnist or an editorialist. You could say about the author of a book. Let me tell you, I've got 5 books out, and you put your name out on a book. That's not exactly a subtle way of communicating either. Blogging is, though, the most democratic, because anyone with a computer and access to the Internet can now, in the blogging age, basically publicize. And there's a whole lot of bad stuff going out there. There's a whole lot of insignificant stuff going out there. For Christians, you know, it could become a rock star kind of mentality. I think that's true before you get to the Internet. The Internet just makes it easier. When it comes to suffering, you know, I'm not sure exactly how best to relate that to the blogging world, other than to say the blogging world had better be very honest about a Christian worldview that includes suffering, a Christian worldview that understands that suffering is not an accident, that indeed suffering is a teacher. Suffering is a result of sin. In terms of Genesis 3, living in a fallen world, suffering is that which should point us to our need for Christ and also of the need for our compassion for each other. Brian, I'm afraid I might be missing your point, so I want to give you the chance to tell me if I am.
Well, I think that, you know, gets at it. Is, you know, it's very difficult to blog about suffering in one or two lines.
Yeah.
And so, you know, but that is the reality of the Christian life. And, you know, it seems it would be very easy to, you know, misrepresent what life is in a world where everything is communicated in one or two lines.
Yeah, you know, it does. That's a very good point, by the way, Brian, about the length. You know, by the way, most of my blog entries are about 1,000 words. I find it very difficult to say anything in a few words. That's why tweeting on Twitter is such an interesting discipline, to say something very, very concise. But I'll tell you this. I have a dear friend, and I don't think he would mind me mentioning his name, Chip Stamm. He's one of my colleagues here on this faculty. He's fighting a very brave fight against cancer. And, you know, he keeps us updated by means of a blog that he writes. He's very honest about suffering, but I got to tell you, it's one of the most God-honoring things I've ever read. As he really demonstrates his trust in God and his faith in Christ throughout this process. It may be that it's difficult to blog honestly about suffering when one is not experiencing that. And it's a good sober reminder to us that in this world, we will suffer. We are told that. And you're exactly right, not only about the blogging world, but about all social media. It's a lot easier to talk about where you're going for dinner than what you're really struggling with. Thanks for your call, Brian. A very thoughtful call. And help us to think through this. And as you're thinking about this, Brian, I hope you'll send your thoughts along. And I think you probably helped all of us to think about this in a whole new way.
Let's go to Chicago, Illinois. Jonathan's listening on the World Wide Web. What are you thinking about, Jonathan?
Hey, Dr. Mueller, I had a question for you. When we're studying the Bible, we come to passages that seem to be describing things that happened.
Yes.
And then other passages seem to be prescribing actions for us to imitate. I have in mind, like, the case of Rahab and lying to protect the spies.
Yeah.
What are some keys that we can look for in the text to help us determine which type of passage we're looking at?
You know, that's a very, very good question. And, Jonathan, I'm going to up your ante there a little bit and say I think the hardest case like that in the Old Testament is not just something like Rahab and the spies, but it's Jephthah and his daughter. I think that is a far harder situation there in 1 Kings chapter 9. You know, because he actually killed his daughter. I think it's very, very important to realize that the Bible is very clear, for instance, in that case, let's just get to that case, that God does not want us to kill our children. I mean, to the contrary, in the Deuteronomic law, that we are told that God specifically says, I do not want you to kill your children. And this is in a day when there were Canaanite cults that were actually requiring the sacrifice of infants. So if you read to that particular passage, assuming that every narrative passage is a command, well, we're going to find us ourselves doing things that are horrible, because the Bible is very honest about recounting what human beings have done. But you asked a good question, Jonathan, and it comes down to the shape of the text. Is the text narrative? Is it telling a story? Is it historical? Is it recounting what happened? Well, there are certainly moral tales there, but that is not the same thing as the commands found within the moral law. Not the same thing as the explicit commands and principles set down within the Word of God. When you're reading the Ten Commandments, you're reading very clear commandment language, what you would call statutory law. You're reading, you do this, you do not do that. Then you also have the narrative sections of Scripture, the historical sections of Scripture, where you find that there are people who did lie, even though we are told not to lie. You found people who did kill, even when they are told not to kill. You find people who did disobey parents, even when we are told to honor our father and mother. And so you judge the morality of the narrative passages in terms of what's being portrayed there, or of the historical passages, by the very clear passages that set down the law and the expectations of God and the moral principles set down in God's Word. So there are some interesting cases, Jonathan, of course, where you have to look and say, well, that person sinned in this case, and I know it's a sin because of this or that. It's interesting you raise Rahab, Jonathan, and I'm going to dignify the fact you raised that particular case by going back and saying that the case of Rahab brings out where there is an inherent moral conflict in a context. And for instance, Rahab was in a situation where she had to choose either to reveal the spies or to hide them, to lie or not to lie. The Bible doesn't ever valorize lying. It never says that. But it does honor Rahab for her trust in God in the midst of that, putting her own life on the line. And, of course, she ends up being not only someone who was a harlot, you know, who was valorized in the Scripture, but one who ends up even in the ancestry of Christ, which is a very interesting thing when you look at that and you realize that it's a picture of those who are outside the covenant being brought in. So it's one of those difficult cases, but that goes back to a basic issue of the law. Before you get to the Bible, a basic issue of the law is the hard cases make bad law, so you do not draw great legal conclusions from excruciatingly difficult legal cases. Well, that's true for the law. It's even more important for the Scripture. A basic principle of the interpretation of the Bible is you go to the clear passages in order to understand those that are less clear. You go to the very clear passages where it says, "Thou shalt not kill," which means murder there, to understand what it means to interpret a passage like 1 Kings chapter 9. Does that help, Jonathan?
Yes, sir.
Great question. You have to read the Bible to come up with that question. And you also, in thinking about that question, realize, well, you know, it would be dangerous to take that text out of its context. And for instance, to treat a narrative text as if it's a commandment when it isn't. But you know, the obvious of that and the reverse is also true. It would be really awful to take a very clear commandment of God and say, that's just part of a story. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Your question could be next. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. Andrea did. She's listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Andrea.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. First, I'd like to say thank you for your ministry and everything you've done for us, us meaning in America, everywhere, everything you've done. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you. That's so kind.
Thank you. My question is, it's quite a concern I have. My dad is a Lutheran pastor, has been for about 30 years or so, and he does not believe the Bible to be truth, believes there's many paths to heaven, and it's really hurting and bothering, and I'd really love to hear from you some advice on how I can approach this.
Oh, Andrea, thank you so much for your call. And, you know, the first thing I want to say is that I respect the fact you're in a very difficult position. As a daughter, you want to honor your father as you're commanded to do, and at the same time, you understand there's a huge problem here. And you obviously know that the Bible is indeed the Word of God, or you would not have this concern. And you know what the gospel is, or you would not have this burden. So I'm so thankful that the Lord brought that into your life and the awareness of the gospel and your confidence in the Bible is the Word of God. And, you know, I would say that you are asking one of the hardest questions, because I've had the same experience, not with a father, thankfully, but with many people having a conversation with more liberal pastors, especially those who've abandoned the authority of Scripture and I believe the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the reality is that I am completely baffled by the whole situation, Andrea. In other words, if I didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God, I don't know what I would get up and say. And so one of the most important things that I have found that has been helpful has been to ask questions of those who have abandoned the authority of Scripture and who are nonetheless pastors. What is it you do? What is it you get up and say? And then I often try to get them to say what they actually believe. And this is sometimes very difficult, but I've discovered if you let people talk, they will get there. What is it you actually believe? Most of them, if they're in the Christian ministry, you know, at least they're a pastor of some church, they have some belief in Christ. They believe something about Christ, usually something very inadequate. But I want to know, how is it that they believe even what they say they believe? If the Bible is not the Word of God, if they can't trust the Bible, then how do they actually know anything about Christ? How do they know anything about who he is and what he did and even what he said? The reality is that most of them, well, they're not as liberal as they would like to act. That may not make sense at first, but I really mean that. They're not as liberal as they like to say. They are inconsistent and in many cases contradictory. But when it comes down to their basic understanding, they believe more in the Bible than they say they want to believe. And I want to help reveal the problem. I want to help connect the dots. The reality is, if I didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God, and I mean every single word of it the Word of God, I would have nothing to say. I wouldn't know how to answer any question, because frankly, what Al Mohler thinks about anything is worth only what somebody wants to put on it. What God says about something, that's of infinite worth. What I say in answering your question is only true insofar as it corresponds to God's truth. And I would want everyone hearing everything I say to measure everything I say by the Word of God, the Word of God being the only inerrant, infallible authority. You know, the reality is that everyone has to close eyes and sleep. And when we close our eyes, we have to think those most innermost thoughts. And I'll tell you, Andrea, I can't imagine what your father thinks when he closes his eyes about his confidence. Does he really have confidence that God is going to bring all things to the rightful conclusion? Does he really have confidence that what he has trusted God for, God will provide? Does he really have confidence that he has any understanding of who Jesus is and what he said and what he accomplished for us? The reality is sometimes those questions are the questions that drive us to understand that we're holding an inadequate faith, that the object of our faith is not indeed the Christ of the Scripture, and that the only way to know him is by having full confidence in the Bible's Word of God. I tell you, Andrea, when you ask the question, what should I do? I know you already know the most important answer to that, and that is love your father and pray for him. And I tell you right now, because you asked this question, there are a lot of people out there who are hearing this, and I just want to invite this radio audience right now to pray for this man who will face, according to the book of James, a stricter judgment for teaching the people of God. May God call him to this faith. May God redeem him by the blood of the Lamb. May God give him a testimony about his recovered confidence in the faith of Scripture so that it leads to a reformation, not only in his life, but in his church and in his denomination. Don't say it can't happen. Andrea, God bless you for your call. I'm going to pray the Lord will give you just the right wisdom to love your father in the midst of this very rightful concern. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Also, good questions come in by Twitter, Facebook, and email. I've got a great one coming in by Facebook here. How do we make sure we still take responsibility for our actions, given the fact that God is sovereign and everything is a part of God's will? This writer goes on and says, I have experience with people justifying terrible acts by saying it's God's will. In the midst of all this, let's just go ahead and get to the bottom line here. There are people who want to find a way to avoid responsibility for their actions. And there are many ways to do this. One of the things that I'm working on right now, I'm doing my 10 books everyone should read over the summer list, which is going to be a lot of fun. It'll be out Monday morning, by the way. Some of you have already written to ask when it's coming. One of those books is entitled For the Thrill of It. It's about the Leopold and Loeb murders in Chicago. And it was in that trial that Clarence Darrow became really the pioneer for using a psychiatric argument to avoid human responsibility. Here you had two young men who killed a boy just for the thrill of it, just for the feel of killing him. And they avoided the death penalty because the argument was made in court that they really weren't responsible for their actions. That's the same pattern of argument that I'm being asked about here on Facebook. The same pattern of argument that comes out of the fact that if God's sovereign, then I'm not responsible. Well, here is the twin truth taught in Scripture. It's taught everywhere you look in Scripture. It's where Scripture begins, and it's where Scripture ends. Truth number one, God is sovereign. Truth number two, you are responsible. Now, that means that the Scripture makes no sense whatsoever if it does not hold human beings responsible for their action. God is sovereign in a way that his sovereignty includes the fact that he has sovereignly ordained that human beings will have a will and will be capable of moral action for which we are responsible. Now you say, how does one completely figure all that out at the philosophical level? The Bible never invites us to do so. You realize that? The Bible never says, ponder as long as it takes what it means for human beings to be responsible and what it means for God to be sovereign. I'm a theologian. I can guarantee the libraries can be written on that question, and you will not solve the issue. It's because what the Bible says is, trust God's sovereignty and know that God will judge. The same God who is sovereign will judge, and he will judge us because we are responsible for our actions. I come from a very clear Reformed conviction, which seeks in every way to uphold what it means to understand the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God, when it comes to evangelism, does not remove the responsibility of every single human being who hears the gospel to respond to Christ in faith, to obey the gospel, not to disobey it, with the consequences being the difference between heaven and hell. God's sovereignty is no excuse not to share the gospel with someone. God's sovereignty is instead the explanation for how anyone comes to believe in Christ. God's sovereignty is no excuse for us to claim no responsibility for our moral actions. Instead, God's sovereignty is the assurance that we will be held accountable for what we do, for what we say, for what we think. Every idle word, every idle thought, not to mention the actions we undertake in this life. You know, the reality is the question being asked here is common, regardless of how it's framed. We human beings would like to be freed from our ethical and moral responsibility. We'd like to be able to say that what we do is someone else's fault, and whether we are 2 or 22 or 102, we share the effort to avoid personal responsibility for who we are and what we do. That the Bible will not allow. Period. Count on it. Great questions coming in. A question that came in from Twitter. Here's one. This is the kind of question that you get. Well, I get it regularly from people who mean it, some facetiously, some seriously. I'm going to treat this as serious. Here's the question. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? They didn't have umbilical cords, did they? Interesting. I have no idea whether Adam and Eve had belly buttons or not. I have no idea whether they were made to look like us in that respect, but the reality is that they did not have umbilical cords. They indeed had no human mother or human father. They were made out of the dust by the Creator. Now, the question here about the umbilical cord is far less significant in terms of the anatomy and physiology of Adam and Eve than about the question of creation itself. Because the insinuation of some people is that Adam and Eve were just two persons chosen to be the chosen head of the race in terms of being a man and a woman chosen for a particular function. That's just not found in Scripture. Scripture is very clear that they were formed out of the dust of the earth. You can disbelieve the Scripture. You can contradict the Scripture, but you can't get around that. I'll have an article coming out in the fall about that, having to do with why I believe many Christians miss so much of the creation account in Scripture because they're really asking the wrong questions. Here's the question to ask, at least one of the most important questions to ask. If, indeed, Adam and Eve were not created just as the book of Genesis says they were created, I firmly believe that, then you have to come up with some separate account. You have to come up with some different account. Come up with any different account that matches the storyline of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. You can't do it. And hopefully that'll be an article that will clarify some of this. That'll be out later this fall. I do appreciate the question. Another question, Jeffrey writes in by Twitter, do you believe that Matthew used extra sources to write his gospel, like Q and M? Many people right now listening to that question probably have no idea what that's about. Well, in much modern New Testament scholarship, especially of the more liberal variety, there are those who look at the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, and say, we can detect previously written documents within this. Now, number one, if it's true, it doesn't affect the truth status of the Gospel of Matthew whatsoever. And what we believe about the Gospel of Matthew is that it is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, which means the Holy Spirit moved the author of Matthew, who I believe to be Matthew, to write exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted, such that the product was exactly what God intended us to have in the first gospel. Now, in the Old Testament, we know there are different books. There are books referenced, such as the books of the Chronicles of the Kings. There are all kinds of things like that that are mentioned. There is no doubt that between the time of the life of Jesus and the writing of the Gospel of Matthew, any number of persons may have written down any number of accounts. Some of those may have been in Matthew's possession. I don't know. What I do know is that no one has a copy of Q. And Q is not the gospel. We do have, by God's grace, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. We need every one of them. Every one of them is fully inspired. And without any one of them, we wouldn't know what we need to know. That's the bottom line. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. You know, some of the questions we get are so good they can't be answered on Ask Anything Wednesday. They really require a much lengthier kind of consideration. That's true of this question. Alice writes in, I've always thought I would prefer to be cremated upon my death, but I've begun to wonder if there's a scriptural mandate for burial. Is there either a direct or an implied biblical command for burial or against cremation? Good question. And that, by the way, can be answered in a very succinct way. Just remember that in the Bible, every form of the destruction of the body is considered allied with idolatry and paganism. That we are told that the Bible is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, God can raise up our bodies on the day of resurrection from the ashes, from atoms and molecules that have dissolved into the sea. But it's a matter of reverence for the body. The Bible would have us very clearly to understand a responsibility to revere the body out of respect. Because after all, it is what God has created. It is a part of, very central part of who we are. We do not know ourselves apart from that body. and thus whether it is preparation for our own death or dealing with the death of a loved one, out of respect not only for the loved one but also for the Creator who made him or her, burial is far to be preferred. It is a Christian practice for good reason, venerable tradition, yes, but based upon an understanding of humanity is made in the image of God and the body as being of theological significance. If the Bible's of theological, if the body is of theological significance, then desecrating it, burning it, reducing it to ashes, is the wrong picture. And all I can do beyond that is to tell you that we'll take that up as a program, I think in fairly short order, because there's a lot to consider there. And I'll just tell you that all you have to do, I think, to be convinced of this, is to look at calcified remains and recognize that they are not recognizably human. That ought to tell us something about why Christians have understood that burial is far superior to cremation. Because even in a decaying state, it is still recognizably human. It is a promise of a resurrection that is yet to come. Good questions. And, of course, some of these lead to further conversations. You can always write us. Just write us at mail@albertmuller.com. I'd really like to invite you to follow on Twitter, because I try to put material up during the day, during the week, that will be of encouragement or interest to you. You can just sign up at Twitter, follow Albert Mohler, no space, just Albert Mohler. And you can also do so at Mohler Radio, which is more specifically about the radio program. You can also sign up for Facebook, follow us at the Albert Mohler program. We're living in the age of social media, folks. Just remember, all these digital technologies give us opportunities at times to bless, but let's remember, they don't replace our personal relationships. So, don't go home and tweet. Go home and spend time with your family. We'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.